2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read verse 11. Closing his second letter to the Corinthians, says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." But he says, be perfect. Look in Colossians 1, down in verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28. Of course, talking about Jesus Christ in you from verse 27, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Look finally at Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you tonight with, I suppose, a matter that probably causes some confusion when we read it. It lends itself to some misunderstandings, I suppose. I pray, Father, that you might help us see this as a reachable goal. And, Lord, may we, if we have a problem theologically with it, may we get that straightened out here tonight. And, Lord, we know that you have a will for us. And I pray that you'd help us as these days now close to have a mindset and have our faces set as a flint towards certain things. I pray that you might help us tonight to understand, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the texts, obviously, I think you probably know what they are. All three texts say something about a subject that probably causes some discomfort for you, some confusion, at least if your concept of it is other than biblical. The idea is the idea of being perfect, the idea that perfection is possible, and even by the apostle and by the Lord expected. After all, you've heard it 1,000 times, and you'll wind up saying it again before it's over. Nobody's perfect. And I mean, I understand what people mean when they say that. The last guy that you knew who thought he was perfect was the biggest jerk on the face of the earth. And so, you know, the tendency when you hear somebody say talk about perfection causes some trouble when you read it in the Bible and you realize that you're actually supposed to be. Now, the Bible seems to concur with the idea that our idea of perfection, anyway, is not possible. After all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Paul himself said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And those things. All you have to do is ask your wife and kids if you ever consider yourself perfect in the way that we normally view it. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible sets forth the idea of perfection as a possibility, and not just an ideal that can never be reached, but as something that's reachable and to be encouraged to go for. I'll give you some examples. We'll turn to them all, but in Genesis 6, Noah was perfect in his generations. In Genesis 17:1, Abraham was told by the Lord to be thou perfect. Now, let me give you a little bit of scripture to give you the concept of the way the Bible uses this term. It's not talking about somebody who's faultless or sinlessly perfect the way we normally, you know, use the term. Now, I'll just say this before we go further, that invariably, you know, when I talk about the Bible, I talk about it being perfect. When I talk about the Bible being perfect, I want you to know that I'm talking about it being error-free, inerrant, pristine. There's nothing wrong at all. And so, although I will, you know, use the term perfect in the sense of biblically tonight, scripturally about some other things, when I talk about the Bible and say the words perfect, I'm not just playing some semantical game. I believe the Word of God is perfect to the Word, okay? Just to be clear before we go any further. But look at Leviticus 22. And let me give you an idea and a little bit of biblical definition about what the Bible talks about when it's talking about something being perfect. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21, of course, this is the heart of the law. It says, "Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." This lamb, this beef, is supposed to be perfect, okay? So, do you think that it's ever possible that one of the beeves or one of the lambs or one of the goats that was brought, is it even slightly possible that it might have had at least one or two sand fleas on it? See, that's the idea. The idea is it probably did. But there was nothing outwardly wrong with it. It was what a lamb or a beef or a goat should be. And as far as it being crippled or three-legged or having the scurvy or some sort of disease, it was fine. And that's the way the Bible uses the term perfect. Look, for example, or else there's a context. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is important because you are admonished to strive for perfection. And if my experience is of any value, I doubt I'm ever going to be sinlessly perfect until Jesus comes and gets me. And so that can't be the definition of perfection. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and go down to verse 13. 18:13. Now let's get a context. Verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." Now there was never a Levite, there was never a Israelite that lived that was sinless. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right? But there were some that died perfect with regard to what this is talking about. As far as being a necromancer, a wizard, or passing his children through the fire, or using divination, that sort of thing. There's either a context or it's talking about somebody being what they should be in context. For instance, Deuteronomy 25, a few more pages over. This is the case over and over again, and if you lose sight of that, you probably are going to get messed up in what we're talking about a little bit later. Look in Deuteronomy 25 and go down to verse 15. "Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have." So you have these simple scales in the Bible, and merchants weigh out grain or spice or anything else. And there's a way of rigging the measure, the scale, so that when you put so much grain on it, it comes out in the merchant's benefit. He's actually giving them less grain than they're paying for. Or else you could shave or adjust the weight that you put in the other pan to be lighter or heavier, depending on which way you want this to go. And the idea is that the weight and the measure must be just. That is, if somebody comes and wants 16 ounces of grain, when you weigh out 16 ounces of grain, your scale is true and your weight is true. You've not shaved the scale so that it comes out on your, or shaved the weight so it comes out in your benefit. Now, do the weights have to be accurate down to the microgram? Probably not. Do the scales, have to be put on some sort of a perfection scale where, down to the micromillimeter, it's absolutely perfect, so it weighs out everything absolutely down to the grain perfect? Well, no. But you do want a perfect scale and perfect measures. You want them to be accurate, right? It should be what a scale and weights that go on the scale in the other pan to weigh out the grain or the spice or whatever. It should be accurate, right? Doesn't have to be down to the microgram. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to you don't have to do that. Look in 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. I'm presenting you the Bible's definition of perfection. Again, when I say the Bible's perfect to the Word, I mean what we mean when we usually say it. But when most folks use the word perfect, they think absolute perfection. Faultless, without blemish, and all that sort of thing. And that's not necessarily what the Bible means. It means that in the case of a lamb, in the case of a scale, in the case of a weight, in the case of a man obeying the Lord with regard to necromancy and wizardry, that man should be what an Israelite's supposed to be. He should be a perfect man. He should not be messed up in that stuff. Right? Now look in 1 Kings chapter 15 and go down to verse 14, 15, 14. It says an interesting thing. It says this about a couple of kings. But the high places were not removed, so Asa's not perfect. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. There you have a case that sounds almost contradictory, where a king, his heart's perfect, but there's still things that are wrong in his kingdom. Now, I don't know, hopefully that doesn't shake anything up for you too much, but the idea is that something being what it should be, there's nothing egregiously amiss or anything like that. There's nothing really wrong with it. And again, that lamb might very well have, if you took him out and put him in a lab, maybe you could find a couple of sand fleas on him. He might have some bacteria up his nose. But as far as having pneumonia, being sick, and just bringing a scurvy-ridden lamb to sacrifice, that's not what you're doing. It's a perfect lamb. It's what a lamb should be. All lambs have bacteria up their nose. And there's probably a sand flea, one or two of them, on each lamb. And that's the idea. The idea is that, Hezekiah, who is the other king that was said to have a perfect heart, and Asa were sinners. Nevertheless, their hearts the Lord considered perfect. That was what a king's heart in Israel should be. The way this works, if you wanted to... you ever get hornswoggled into helping your wife redecorate a room? You finally don't have an excuse and she nails you? And so you're stuck in that room for 90 minutes, moving furniture around. Oh, no, just a little more. I don't think I want that. I want it over here. So finally, after hours and hours of moving furniture and hanging pictures, a little more to the left, a little more to the left, down a little, it's too high, it's way too high. Finally, it meets her satisfaction, and she fixes her draperies just right, and she stands and looks at the room. She goes, "Perfect." Well, if you took a tape measure and measured, I bet you it's not perfectly down to the millimeter symmetrical. I bet you there's some sort of imperfection in the sheetrock somewhere. I doubt it's a perfect room, but to her it's perfect. So it's like that. Now, that's a concept that helps me because I read 1 Corinthians 13 where we started, Colossians 1, and Colossians 4, and the Lord expects me to be perfect, and Paul's admonishing the Colossians to be perfect. Epaphras is praying the Colossians be perfect and complete in all the will of God. And it helps me because as far as being infallible, that's something that I'm not. But I can still hit the mark and be perfect in the context that this is laid out in. And so, let me preach. It's going to take a couple of weeks to do this. I have a few things tonight, and then we'll come back next week. Let me talk to you about some things that you can be perfect in. And you can strive to be perfect in these things, and you don't have to be sinless. The less sinful you are, the better. The cleaner you are, the more that you contain your activities under the blood of Jesus Christ, the better. The less mistakes you make, the better. But you don't have to be sinlessly pristine to be perfect. In fact, the Lord acknowledges it, and you should strive for perfection in some things. For instance, there's this. Now, there's context in these things, and I wrestled a little bit with a couple of these things, but just trying to put a tag on them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be turning in your Bible some for a little while tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I'll call your attention to verse 6 first, where the phrase is used, or the term is used. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Well, you could say that's perfect in Christ, perfect under the blood of Christ, perfect in righteousness, but I really don't think that's what it's talking about. Start with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now watch this. Again, we've done this before, but neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, the things. But God hath revealed them, those things, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We're talking about the things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in words. So these things are spoken and described and delineated in words, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Those things are words. You know the things of God by comparing spiritual things, words, with spiritual things, words. That's how we study the Bible, right? Now, it connects that wisdom in verse 13, which man's wisdom teacheth, all the way back to verse 6 and 7, where Paul speaks of that wisdom, and in verse 7, that hidden wisdom. Verse 14, keep going. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, so he doesn't get most of the words, much less the things. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How is it that you have the mind of Christ? Well, you have the mind of Christ because you understand the things of God. Those things are described in words. And we compare spiritual things, words, with spiritual things. Now, what is that? Well, that's the wisdom of God. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. Now, look, folks, it said back there, I speak in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, the Corinthians had their problems and those sort of things. I'll grant you that. But I believe this thing is, I believe the Lord is admonishing that you can be perfect in relation to the book. Now, I don't mean that you have every page memorized. I don't mean that you understand everything in Ezekiel or everything in Zechariah. But you can be perfect with regard to your relation to the book. And you should labor to be that way. Now, look here. Here's my definitive statement on that. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm describing tonight things that you should labor to be perfect in. I think that you can labor, and I think that you can reach it. I think that you can be in perfect relation with the book. Again, not meaning that you understand every iota of it, but you can believe it, for one. And you can stand in the right relation to it. I believe that's described here. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and go down to verse 15. That from a child thou, Timothy, hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So those holy scriptures are not the original manuscripts, because Timothy's known them from the time when he was a child. And he didn't hold the original of Isaiah in his hand. So the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the inspired scriptures are something besides originals, no matter what they say. Verse 15, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished into all good works. What a thing to say. If Paul meant sinlessly perfect, what a thing to say for a guy that wrote Romans 7. That which I would that I do not, and that which I do that I wouldn't do, and O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, and all those things. I mean, you know, he just had a fit with it. Yet here he's saying that the man of God may be perfect. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about a man's relationship to the book. And verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. What does a man need to be perfect? Well, he needs the Bible. And from the Bible, he needs to be profited in several things. He needs to profit in doctrine. So if you're getting doctrine, if you're learning doctrine, it doesn't mean you have to be an Athenian and learn a new doctrine every day, or else your day's just all messed up. But you can labor in doctrine. A man of God is supposed to have a relation to the book where he's learning doctrine and where his doctrines align with what's right. Doesn't mean he understands everything in Ezekiel, but he has a right relation to the book. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine. It is also profitable for reproof. That man has to be a man that's able to take a reproof. Now, you're wrong about that, bud. And if you've been around the Bible any, or Bible preaching, Bible teaching, Bible reading very much, you know that the Bible points out real often how wrong you are. And in order for a man of God to be perfect, if he's going to have a perfect relation to the book, which is possible, it's desirable. As far as I can see, Paul wanted every Christian to have that relation. That guy has got to have doctrine. The guy has got to have reproof. The guy has got to set himself up to be corrected whenever. But reproved, it's maybe a little bit less intrusive and hard-nosed than a rebuke. But it can quickly come to a rebuke, right? He says, it is profitable for doctrine. for reproof, again for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Furnished through and through unto all good works. A man is not furnished through and through unto all good works, first of all, if he's not interested in good works, which is the case with a lot of Christians. A man is not thoroughly furnished, furnished through and through unto all good works, if he is not striving for perfection, if he does not have a Bible and a relationship in the Bible so that he can be profited by doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He needs counsel to be instructed. He needs a counselor once in a while to reprove him. And I believe that if you have those and you labor there and you abide there, you can be perfect. A perfect man of God with a perfect relation to the Bible. You can do that without being sinlessly perfect. When you sin, when you fail, when you fall, the Bible reproves you. You get on your knees, get right with God, put it under the blood, and get up and go on. Right? So, first of all, I will say that there's something you can be perfect in. You can be perfect in relation to the book. You can, and you should. You don't have to have an IQ of 150. You don't have to have a master's in theology from Timbuktu. You need a church, probably, and a preacher, and a Bible, and some time to sit down and stay in it, and a firmness about walking in it, a faithfulness to stay with it, and a steadfastness to believe it no matter what it says. But you can be in perfect relation to the book, and I believe that you should be. I believe the Bible teaches that you should be. You don't have to be sinlessly perfect, but you can be perfect in relation to the book. Okay, there's this. Let me take you to somewhere else. Look at back where we started this whole thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13. And Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was up and down, and he encouraged and all that, but he had to be rough with them because they were hard-headed and carnal from 1 Corinthians. And they'd gotten some things right in 2 Corinthians, and so he tells them in verse 5 to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He knows that he has a little bit of that they're a little belligerent sometimes with Paul because Paul has been so sharp with his rebuke. And so in verse 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that we apostles, that me ministering to you, that I'm not a reprobate, I'm not a lost guy. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." If you consider us reprobates, if you resent the reproofs, the instruction that I give you, I hope you'll at least do right. But verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. I'll be seeing you. I'm out of here. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace be with you." But twice, be perfect. In verse 9, even your perfection. And then verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect." Now, what's he getting at there? I believe, and I'll back it up here in a second, I believe he's admonishing them to be perfect in the faith. Not just perfect in the relationship, in relation to the Bible, which a man can be, but to be perfect in the faith. Now again, I'm not saying that every, that your encyclopedic knowledge of all the doctrine of the Bible has to be utterly complete. I mean, look at it this way. What does Jude say? Earnestly contend for the faith which was once given to the saints, right? Once delivered unto the saints. Well, Paul delivered, or the saints were delivered the faith by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were some foundational things that every Christian should believe. I mean, deity of Christ, right? All the majors. Whether or not you have the tribulation divided into 2, 3.5 sections, I don't think that's on the list. I think the list has to do with necessary things, salvation, separation. It may involve the rapture. It may involve some things like that, but as far as perfection in the faith, now look what it says, by way of backing up what I've said. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I believe Paul and his cohorts, fellow laborers, I believe they admonished people, Christians, to be perfect in the faith, to strive for perfection. Doesn't mean that they necessarily had to match encyclopedically every single detail of my theology or his theology, but as far as the majors, that somebody should be perfect. Did you ever talk to somebody and maybe you didn't agree on absolutely 100% of every detail, but boy, you know, your spirit jived with their spirit and it's plain that they're Christians, right? On the other hand, once in a while I talk to a guy, it's going pretty good until you find out he's a Pentecostal that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. And then you go, oh, we were getting along so good. This ain't going to work at all, right? It's like that. Now look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. You should strive to be perfect in faith, in the faith. Ephesians 4. And notice verse 8, you notice the context is giving gifts to men. Then the parenthesis from verse 9 through verse 10 on the Lord descending down to the lower parts of the earth and so on and so forth. And He gave some, verse 11, gave some what? Gifts from verse 8. He gave some gifts. Apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Why did He give those? For the perfecting of the saints. In the church, I mean, those offices, I know that the apostles aren't around anymore. I know that the day of some of that may have passed. We call ourselves prophets because we have the Word of God. And I mean, who having the Word of God can't prophesy, right? Says Amos. But as far as these things that are given that we know, these things are for the perfecting of the saints. It doesn't say it's just striving to perfect the saints, which will never happen. But it's the saints can be perfected in the faith. Now, you don't have to agree 1,000% with everything Dr. Ruckman ever said, as far as I'm concerned, to be perfect in the faith. Do you need to believe the deity of Christ? Yes, you do. Should you believe eternal security? Yes, you should. Should you know every argument to every question ever been raised? No! You can still be perfect in the faith. It says there, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 1. I know we read it a little while ago, but notice the admonishment. You can be perfect in the faith. 1:28, starting in verse 27, rather, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul's striving was in his teaching and preaching is to impart the faith and have folks adhere to a faith that would stand them before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, perfect in the faith. Are you striving for that? I mean, more and more today, folks are kind of,
No, we don't have to have that to be saved. You know. Well, that's not... Look, that flippancy is not going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ. Man, you stand before that Savior looking you between the eyes, and you go, You don't get slapped flat, man. My point is, you can be perfect in the faith. You don't have to be sinlessly perfect. You don't have to know everything. But you can stand perfect and entire in the faith. Look in... missing one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We covered this morning in Sunday school with regard to prayer, but it says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, I don't know what you lack in your faith, but you're in a pretty decent church that teaches a pretty decent Bible. You know. What keeps you from being perfect in the faith? Maybe just a few things. But it's a reachable thing. It's a reachable goal. He's telling those guys to strive for that. You want to know how it works? Look in Acts chapter 18 real fast. It comes from having a teachable spirit and caring and desiring to know and desiring that position of not standing at the judgment seat of Christ as dumb as a Southern Baptist stump. I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I promise you, my uncles being deacons, I promise you there are going to be some of those guys that stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They're as saved as me and you, but they don't know nothing. They've been deacons for 60 years, and they still don't know nothing. And there's going to be a day of shame, because they're supposed to be growing. And that growth is perfecting the faith. Look in the Bible in Acts chapter 18, and go down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. I mean, he was mighty in the Scriptures. There's a guy that doesn't have all his ducks in a row, and he's mighty in the Scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to go to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. They expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. That guy, in spite of being eloquent and in spite of being powerful, in spite of having been well-versed in the issue of John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was correctable and teachable. And two people that were, quote-unquote, not a Bible term, laymen, sat down with him and showed him from the Bible how he was wrong about some stuff, and he corrected it. He developed a faith more perfect just sitting down with those folks. He was correctable. Now, folks, you can be perfect in the faith. You can have a perfect relation to the book. All you've got to do is go follow 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Be correctable, be instructable, and be teachable. And you can develop perfection in the faith, in anything that matters. Now notice something else here. And looking at Luke chapter 8, I want to show you something else I believe you should strive to be perfect in. And I believe it's doable. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And go down to verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. He's explaining the parable. those by the wayside are they that hear, which cometh then rather cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear and receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. All right? It's reasonable from the Word of God to say that you should bring forth some fruit to perfection. Some. In verse 14, fruit can be choked. I mean, we planted tomatoes in our flower bed there on one side of the house this year, and it actually did pretty good with the tomatoes, except for one particular area got kind of away from us, and it just kind of overgrew the tomatoes, and so the tomatoes certainly were not perfect. Okay? Often you can't bring forth perfect fruit. Sometimes in a field, whether it be watermelon or cantaloupe or corn or something else, because of field conditions, you may have to harvest when they're underripe, and so it's not perfect. You may have to harvest because of too little rain and the grain or the fruit is undersized. Maybe it's a little overripe. Maybe it was overwatered slightly. Maybe there was too much rain. Maybe there was not enough rain. And so sometimes it's tricky to bring forth perfect fruit. Sometimes in the Christian life, when I'm, you know, I learned early in the ministry that people don't bring me a vase from the Ming Dynasty, their life, and present it to me whole. They present me a bottle that's been busted and fractured, and they want me to glue it back together and make it work again. Well, sometimes you don't see some of the fruit that you see in the Bible in some areas of your life, because sometimes it's somebody else's fault and you can't really help it. I mean, I'm sorry, but you know, I can do a jigsaw puzzle, okay, but you shatter a vase far enough, and I'm not going to have much success putting it back together. Much less is it going to hold water and perform the function that it once did, right? Sometimes it's my fault. Sometimes other duties call, that sort of thing. Sometimes somebody slips between the cracks and not able to give them or don't give them the attention that perhaps one should, and you kick yourself about it and wonder if you could have done better, should have done better, etc., etc. But it says there in verse 14 that it's possible to bring forth no fruit to perfection. Now in Matthew 13, that next verse has to do with bringing forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But in this passage, verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And they say, may sound like I'm beating around the bush a little bit here, but I believe that one thing that's possible is if you can't bring forth perfect fruit spiritually in every area of your life, I believe that you should bring forth some perfect fruit. Say, give me some examples, Brother Stevens. Okay. Now, I know you're not perfect. I know your wife's not perfect. I know your kids aren't perfect. In the sense of pristine, crystalline, untarnished, and completely unblemished. But you can have a perfect marriage. You can be what you're supposed to be as a man. Ladies, you can be what you're supposed to be as a wife. And you can raise your kids as they're supposed to be raised. Sometimes the kids don't respond and don't do according to as you train them. That's their fault. Sometimes, in some ways, you make mistakes and you don't train them in every regard as well as you coulda and as well as you shoulda. And sometimes it's not till too late after that you figure out what went wrong. But in the end, you have a Bible, you have brethren, you have a church, you have a perfect book, you have good doctrine, and you should be able to do some perfect things within your family. Guys, you can be a perfect husband if you just will. And ladies, you can be a perfect wife if you just will. What do you mean perfect? I mean you can be what a husband's supposed to be. It has nothing to do with where you leave your underwear. You can get over that. It has nothing to do with whether you put the toilet seat down after you're done. That can be gotten around. That can be gotten around. That's not the perfection I'm talking about. I'm talking about you being the man spiritually that you're supposed to be. I'm talking about, ladies, that you being the wife that you're supposed to be, and you can be the parents that you're supposed to be. And the kids that are old enough to get this can be the kids that they're supposed to be. And both parties, there's a way that both parties can mess up the system. But you can bring forth perfection in your family. And you should. If you don't hit it with every kid, you'll have one or two that do right. Amen? I can tell you this, you can strive for genuine perfection in your church. I don't know how you view the church. Some folks badmouth things, and you look at church and you find everything wrong with the brethren. But there's an awful lot that can be looked at right in a church. What's your relationship to it? How do you think it's doing as far as doctrine's concerned? How do you think it's doing as far as standing against the world's concerned? And don't you think that you should stand with it? Are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution? I mean, is the church helping you perfect your faith? I'm saying that with a little bit of effort and some unity, we can labor legitimately. Now, I know what I'm going to say is going to go against the grain because, oh, there's not a perfect church, meaning that there's not a church without fault. That's true. But there is such a thing as a perfect church. A church that is what it's supposed to be, is teaching what it's supposed to be teaching, is doing what it's supposed to be doing, is doing all that it can zealously to do all that it can do it right, can do it earnestly and honestly and sincerely and without hypocrisy. It's not to say that there's never a hypocrite that comes in and sits down, but as a whole, there's such a thing as a perfect church in a biblical sense. And you can be a part. In fact, you can be a perfect church member. I didn't say sinless. I didn't say without fault or without error at all. I believe you can be a perfect church member. I don't know what you do. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Maybe you go door-to-door knocking. Maybe you have time that you're able to go to a nursing home. You can have a perfect ministry. You can. You can do everything that you can do to do everything that you can do. And sometimes, humanly speaking, you're probably going to fail in something or other. But you can labor for perfection, and you may very well reach it. I don't know how you... Of course, I sit down and have to labor over sermons every week. I labor to preach perfect sermons. You say, well, you never hit it. Well, you're probably right. But it's reachable, it's doable. And that's really the point. The brother you're helping, you can raise to a level of perfection. If he's teachable, and if he's not, then it's his problem. And if you have the right attitude, and you're patient, down in verse 15. Now, if you're impatient, you may not bring forth fruit to perfection. But it's possible. It's just possible. It's possible that somebody you win to Christ, I don't know how many failures you've had, where lead somebody to Christ, oh yeah, I'll be there, and they never show up. In fact, they never talk to you again. Well, you can't help that. But if you keep trying, somewhere along the way, somebody's going to catch on. You know, Dave and I were reflecting here not too long ago, you know, where we had started the church, and Dave came to the door of one of the guys in our church and selling insurance, and so knocked somebody else's door who led him to Christ. And he's kind of been around ever since. I'd say that's perfect fruit. You say, you were saying Dave Darling's perfect. Oh, I didn't say that. I say, what other fruit do you want than somebody that gets saved, gets baptized, his family's all saved and in church, and here you are 30 years later. What do you want? I mean, if we had more perfect converts like that, we'd be doing pretty good. And my point is, I think you should labor for perfect fruit. I got one more thing, then I'm going to shut her down, okay? Look in Philippians chapter 3. We'll continue this next week, but some things that you can labor in to be perfect. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul's desire, of course, is to move on and grow and in his own right be perfect. Verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, I have not arrived, I have not made it. Either were already perfect. Didn't consider himself perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, you could argue easily enough from that verse that Christ Jesus wants Paul perfect, and that if he keeps going forward, he can apprehend it. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. That shows you there's a mindset of perfection. And you know what Paul was perfect at? Getting up and going on. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. The quicker you learn that in the Christian life, the better off you are. You have got to get up after defeat and go on. You've got to get up and go on. And you can be perfect in that. And you need to be. All those folks that are no longer in church, all those folks that dropped out, all those Christians, all those brothers that, you know, you can reflect in your mind of somebody that looked hopeful and that you thought was going to make it. All those people one day decided they weren't getting up again after a failure. And they didn't go on. Now, you need to be perfect in getting up and going on. If you fail today in prayer, get up and go on and get back on your knees in the morning. If visitation did not treat you well this Saturday, get back up on next Saturday and go again. Say, for how long? For as long as it takes. Till the Lord says, you're done doing visitation. Because you need to get up and go on. And everybody here needs to be perfect in that. Let's bow our heads and pray.